If you have your Bibles, we'll ask you to be turning with us to the book of Exodus. Our Sunday school lesson was from there this morning. We're going to turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 12. This is the time of recording of the last plague and deliverance of the children of we call them children of Israel, but they were just referred to as Hebrews at that time, from bondage in Egypt. Now, a lot that is recorded in here I don't have time to touch on, but there's some specifics that, by the help of the Lord, we want to bring out that hopefully will prepare us for communion service next week. It begins by saying, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, this was the beginning of the Jewish calendar, that they kept time. And the Jews still keep time by that calendar today. And as it developed, they kept a 13-month calendar. That had 28 days each in it. And then, I'm not going into all that, but he said, this is going to be the first month. In other words, you're going to count from now, which is deliverance time, basically, that you're going to count forward. The Julian calendar came along, which was out of Julius Caesar, was used during the time of Christ, and then the Gregorian calendar we have today, which dates things from about the time of Christ's birth. But the Israelite calendar was to begin at the time of the preparation for deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And so this was the beginning point. The nine plagues had already taken place, and this was the tenth plague. And most of you are familiar that that's the plague where the firstborn of each household would be taken by the death angel that passed by, with the exception of those who met the qualifications that God gave, and we'll read those in a moment. And you also need to remember that Moses, who was the deliverer that God sent, had lived in the time that was mentioned in Sunday school this morning, of the killing of the male children, when the population of the Hebrews had grown so greatly, they wanted to diminish that, or the Pharaoh wanted to diminish it, so he ordered the killing of male children as they were born. But Moses was spared that, and we'll not go into all his story. Most of you are familiar with it. So Moses had a unique understanding of this, of the firstborn males, or the firstborn of the family anyway, to be taken, because he was a male child that was supposed to have been killed, but was spared, and actually grew up in the household of Pharaoh during his early days. And so this tenth plague is about to occur, and it's already been foretold. But we're going to read, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, we're going to read some portions of this chapter, of the 12th chapter of Exodus. Starting with the, well, we read the first two verses, but now beginning with the third verse. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in the night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast upon fire, his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. The word pertinence comes from a word that actually means appurtenance, which means the extremities, in other words, all of the outward parts. And they shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it till the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. The 19th verse then reads, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it be a stranger or born in that land. And going down to the 24th verse, and ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord shall give you, according to as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? And ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshiped. Now, continuing on at the 43rd verse, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break it a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born out of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now, I read a lot there and skipped a few verses throughout there. What, by the help of the Lord, we want to do is to use the establishment of the first Passover to help us to understand what the communion is for the Lord's church. Because we'll see next week, hopefully, the Lord took elements from the Passover Supper to institute the Lord's Supper. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament account of this first account anyway is the term wine used. But yet the Lord uses wine in the communion service that he establishes for the church. But he did use the unleavened bread. But I'll not have time to touch on all of the symbolism of the Passover. But I do want to touch on a few things so that we get an understanding. When Christ established the Lord's Supper or the communion service for the church, it was in reference to him. And the Passover Supper was designed to be a reference to the fact that God was going to pass the death angel over the families of those who had blood put upon their door lintel because that they had faith to do what God had said to do. Just as that was a Passover for them, the elements of the Passover Supper drew a very vivid picture of Jesus. Jesus then was able to take that element of the unleavened bread and say, "This is my body." It was a representation of what the Passover actually meant. Because the Passover was not just the deliverance of a people out of a state of bondage so that they could go to a place to live free, but it was a representation also of the deliverance of a soul from the bondage of sin so that we could live free in the Lord. So we want to look at some of the symbolisms of this event of the Passover try to get a better understanding. And again, I'm not going to be able to touch on all of the things involved in it, but a few things I do want to mention. And this will be, I think, a very simple sermon. It's just to bring out and note some things for us. First of all, symbolism that's given to us is that there was an unblemished lamb or a lamb without spot that was to be chosen to be the sacrifice. Jesus was the Lamb of God, chosen without spot or without sin to be sacrificed for our sins. So this lamb, 1 year old, it was to be a young lamb. Christ was a young man in life. This 1 year old lamb without spot was to be taken out and be put up and to watch and fed and fatted all and cared for until it was to be sacrificed. It was to be slaughtered, and the blood that was drained from the body of that lamb was to be taken with hyssop. It tells us in some verses I didn't read, to take that and put it on the door lintel across the top and the post on the side of the door, so that there was blood dabbed all around, representing the fact that the blood of Christ is surrounding us. We that are saved, that have faith in Christ, to believe in the blood of the Lamb, to put our trust in Him, that He covers us, so that the door or the entranceway into the house was covered, so that it would be seen by the death angel as it passed by and recognized as being the blood of faith of the sacrifice, that death would not come to that household. It was a representation, just as the blood of Christ is applied to our heart, when we die and the death angel comes to take us, he doesn't deliver us to hell. He takes us to be with the Lord, because that we are protected by that shed blood of Jesus. The shed blood of the innocent lamb was placed on the door to provide protection for that family, that the death angel wouldn't visit them and take the firstborn of that family. The statement was made later on that when the lamb was roasted and when it was eaten, that there was no bones to be broken. This is a part of a prophecy from Isaiah concerning Jesus, that not a bone of his body would be broken. So it was that Jesus' bones were not broken on the cross. The other two that were hung on the cross had their legs broken, because that was the way that they would increase the rate of death for someone. If they were hanging on the cross and they needed to get them to go ahead and die, they would break their legs so that they had no support, and that the weight of their body would pull down and it would tighten their lungs up and they couldn't get air and they would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, they said, well, we got to get them down before Passover comes, which was by the Jewish law. And they wanted to get them down off the cross before then. That the other two were still struggling, but Jesus had already given up the ghost. And so they didn't break his bones. They pierced his side, and more blood came pouring forth. But they didn't break any bones of his body. So that is a part of the representation of this sacrifice, that none of the bones of the lamb would be broken. The unleavened bread was made, which means that it didn't have any salt or any sugar or any seasoning of any type within it. It was to have the bitterness of a tasteless situation. And this was to reflect the purity of Jesus. And this was what Jesus used, this unleavened bread, to represent his body, the purity of his body, that he was sinless, that he had nothing within him that would taint or in any way reflect on his character or on his life or upon his soul or upon his spirit, that he was perfect in all things. And so the unleavened bread was taken. They just made the flour and a little water and baked it. And so we have just a little sort of a soda cracker without any seasoning in it. That's what it amounted to. And also the bitter herbs that represented the passion of Jesus' death. In other words, all of the pain and the suffering that he went through. Because for them to eat the bitter herbs without a combination of seasoning to lighten their taste would be difficult to swallow. And so it was that the passion and the death that Jesus suffered and all the pain that went before it, the beatings and the plucking of the beard and the mocking and the spitting upon him and all the things that were done to him was bitterness as far as his life is concerned. And so the bitter herbs represented that. We also see that the lamb was to be killed in the evening. Now, the evening was considered basically early or late afternoon, sort of from 3 o'clock until about 5 o'clock. That was the time period that they were supposed to kill the sacrificial lamb for the Passover supper. Now, the reason for that is because Jesus, of course, he hung on the cross from about 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And when they had to start worrying about getting him down to getting him buried before the Passover, which would start at 6 o'clock that night, they had to be able to do that. And so the killing of the lambs in the evening was representative of the fact that Jesus would die late in the afternoon, but would be taken down before the Passover actually began at 6 o'clock at night. Which is when they started their day. From 9 to 6 the next night was considered a 24-hour day to them, not 12 to 12 as we think about it. So these representations were things concerning Jesus. Again, I could go into a lot more detail about each one of them, but I want us to have that idea that all of the things that was regarded in the Passover supper was representation of Jesus in some way or another. Just like the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus to come. It was the schoolmaster to Jesus to show us salvation in him. Ordinance, as I read to you, that was established that they were to observe this every year at this particular time of the year. Now, Passover is associated with Easter in us because Easter is the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, was the time that Jesus rose after his death, which was just before Passover. And so, therefore, we recognize the actual timing of Easter in regards to the Jewish calendar. So it moves on our calendar over a period of a couple of months there that it might fall in different ways because they had a 13-month, 28-day calendar, so it don't fit ours, and so it moves accordingly. But the The calendar that was started then was designed to set up days, and there's throughout the Old Testament there are dates given that we associate with the calendar of the Jewish people, which we have to have some understanding about in order to come to an understanding of all the teachings of the Old Testament. And we're not going to get more into that. But now with that idea that the Passover Supper and the elements of the Passover Supper was in regards to Jesus and about him and about his death and about his sacrifice for us as being the Lamb of God that gave the perfect sacrifice for our sin, I want us to look at this in regards to the Lord's Supper. And again, I'm not going to make all the connections here. I might make some more next week as far as that goes. But I do want to present a few things that I probably not will touch on next week. The Lord's Supper was to do for Jesus what the Passover was designed to do for the nation of Israel. It was to be a remembrance or a memorial that was done each year. A couple of weeks ago, I preached at the memorial service, at our decoration service, we refer to it, at the cemetery where my parents were buried. That's something that's done each year. A memorial is something that's done on a regular basis or on a recurring basis. And so it was for the nation of Israel that they were to remember the Passover every year. So every year in the first month of their year, on the 14th day of the month, they observed Passover. It happened every year as a remembrance. Now in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I believe it is, it talks about the communion supper and how Paul was recounting to the Corinthians how that he was given that information and the observance of the communion and was referring it back to them to help them with some difficulties that they were having. And that he points out that Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." The communion service, or what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, is set aside to do in remembrance of the Lord. Now, obviously, we should remember the Lord every day, but this is a special recognition. Now, sometimes, because the Bible says, "As oft as ye do this, do it in remembrance of me," some say, well, we ought to do it more often than once a year. Some churches do it twice a year. Some do it four times a year. There are some types of churches that do it every Sunday. But they have made it actually a sacred ritual that adds to what they think salvation is all about. Some people refer to it as a sacrament. That is a representation of the seven sacraments that the Catholic Church established. And communion, or the Eucharist as they refer to it, is one of those sacraments. And a sacrament to them means it gives grace to you. That there are seven things, if you do all of them, you do them regularly, then you'll have grace from God. But we don't realize or recognize that teaching because this gives no grace. What it's doing is showing the author of grace and the finisher of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. But we're to do it as a remembrance or a memorial to him. So just because it is patterned after the Passover, I prefer to do it just one time a year because it was to be a regular memorial or a special recognition. Now, the resurrection took place, and we call Easter the time that we recognize the resurrection. But actually, every Sunday that we come to church is a recognition of the resurrection. Because the resurrection was bringing back to life that which was dead. And it was done on the first day of the week, which we recognize as being Sunday. The Jews recognized the last day of the week as a day of rest or a Sabbath day, which was when God rested from his labor. It didn't mean he was tired. It just meant he stopped it. He'd done everything he was going to do. So he had stopped his labor. And so God used this to give man a rest from his labors in the world. They observe the last day of the week, or the seventh day of the week, or the Sabbath day, as their day of worship. When the Lord was resurrected, it was on the first day of the week that the women went to see about him, and he wasn't there. They went back to where the apostles were meeting and told them about it, and that was on the first day of the week. Jesus met with them on the first day of the week, and every time after that that is recorded that he met with his church, it was on the first day of the week. So we observe the first day of the week as the Lord's day. It's a resurrection. It's the beginning of a new week. It's a starting point again. And it was a starting point of the resurrection and the recognition of Christ as Lord and King, and the observance of the church and recognizing the time that he arose. So every time that we come to church on Sunday, we actually recognize the resurrection of Jesus. But we have in our daily prayers our recognition of Jesus as the Lord and King of our life and the salvation of our soul. But we give this special recognition once a year, or at least as often as you eat this, he said, to do it in remembrance of me. When we do it, it should be that special recognition of his sacrificial death. Because this is the only thing that the Bible gives us as a ritualistic practice that we should do in observance of Jesus. Now, salvation is a free gift to God that happens whenever people put their trust in the Lord. And when a person has been saved, we are commanded by Jesus that they should be baptized. They should be immersed to show the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and their death to sin and rising to walk in newness of life. And then once that has occurred, then Jesus said that they should be taught all other things that he had taught to the church. And one of those is the ordinance or the command to observe communion. Now, just as it's a command for people to be baptized, not in order to be saved, but because they have been saved, to be a public recognition of that and declaration of that, it is also commanded that those who are saved and baptized church members, that they should observe the death of Christ in this special memorial. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us to remember his birth, or what we call Christmas, which probably didn't occur at the time that we observe it. He didn't tell us to observe any other aspect of his life. That he didn't tell us to observe Easter as the resurrection. Like that, we do that every week. But he did tell us specifically and called it an ordinance or a command that we observe the death of the Lord, because it was his death that provided us life. So we are to observe that. Just as the Passover was observed, that life was preserved by passing, or the death angel passing over the households of those who believed and put the blood on their door. So the death of Jesus is to be observed by the church as the means by which that we have salvation, by his shed blood that he gave for the eternal life of our soul. Now, one of the things that we read, actually about three or four verses that dealt with this, that talked about circumcision, about who was eligible to take the Passover, and who we're going to also look and see who is eligible to take the Lord's Supper. The Passover was to be given to those who believed, and those who were of the household of Israel. Those who were the natural born, actually, of the household of Israel. But it said if there be strangers, and strangers mean those outside of Israel, non-Jews, that would partake of it, they have to be circumcised. They have to meet the conditions of being a Jew. If they weren't born one, they have to meet the outward conditions and have the physical circumcision performed on them and their household in order for them to be eligible to partake of the Passover Supper. So if you had friends in, if you had people that were non-Jews, you didn't offer the supper to them, because it was just supposed to be for those Jews who had a belief in the Passover event that took place and had a connection to that. Well, in our communion services, we have responsibilities. Those people that partake of the communion service have to be those who have met the conditions that the Lord established. And one, that they have a spiritual circumcision, that they be circumcised in the heart. and they have become a true Jew, as the Apostle Paul refers to it. Because a Jew outwardly is just somebody that's born of the Jewish lineage. But a true Jew is somebody that's been born again and born of the spiritual lineage of Jesus Christ, that we have become a child of God. So that is the first requirement. The second requirement is that they need to be a part of the Lord's church. Now, the world in general thinks of the Lord's church as being kind of a universal thing, that everybody that claims to be saved is in it. And that's just like a Jew just going, well, I was born of a descendant of Abraham, so therefore I'm a Jew. As it was made mention in the Sunday school lesson this morning, that not every Jew was saved. Just because they're a Jew didn't mean they're saved. And just because a person calls himself a Christian doesn't mean they've met the conditions of God to partake in the Lord's Supper. And part of the responsibility that the church has is to oversee who takes the Lord's Supper, because it's not our supper. It's not the church's supper. It's not Benny Maggard's supper. I can't just offer it. Now, as a friend, you know, I would be glad to open my table up to feed somebody if they needed something to eat. Or if I was asking people to come in, I'd be glad to feed them because I invite them over. But this is the Lord's table, and he's got requirements as to who partakes of it, just like he had requirements of who partook of the Passover supper. We have to be careful as a church as to who we offer the supper to. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But there has to be the condition that we take the supper in. The New Testament, again in 1 Corinthians 12 chapter, that he talks about that. He says those who take of it unworthily. Now, he said unworthy is the manner in which you take of it, not just the fact you're unworthy. You're unworthy if you're not saved. You're unworthy if you're not a church member. But even church members can take of it unworthily because that their lives are not right inside God, that they're not living in the way that they should. So we should prepare ourselves, and that's why Jesus offered prayer twice before the taking of the bread and before taking the wine, that he offered those prayers to give people opportunity to get things right, so that when they partook of it, they were partaking of it in the right manner to observe the death of the Lord, that he was willing to die for us that we might be saved. He died, the Bible says, not only for our salvation, but he died for the church. He established the church in his personal ministry, and he started the church, and he put it upon its course of carrying the gospel in all the world until the world is no more. Then the obligation stops. That's beyond what we're going to get to. People need to partake of the supper in a worthy manner, just like under the Passover. They had to meet the conditions of the type of foods that was prepared, the way it was prepared, that they be circumcised, they be of the household of Israel, or they be a convert to Israel and its religious teachings. We take it in a worthy manner also. Now, it also said in our reading, I'm not going to go back and reread it. You can do that on your own if you like. But it says to do it in the house. Now, something that some religious groups have, and you can go down to religious supply places, and you can find little communion kits. You can take somebody's house and offer them communion. Well, that's not the Lord's communion. That's man's doing it. No, because he said to do it in the house. The church is the place that is to be done. We don't take communion to some sick person in the hospital. It's to be done in church capacity. One of the things that he also said, of the Passover, that all of the congregation of Israel should partake of the Passover. And so it is that the Bible tells us that drink ye all of it. And what he's saying in people used to think that means drink all the wine in the cup. But he wasn't talking about how much was in there to drink. But he said all of you partake of it. Every one of you. And every one of the church members have a responsibility to partake of the communion service. Because it is a church ordinance that has been given to give recognition to the death of our Lord. It's a solemn occasion, and that we should partake in it. And we're to do it within the house. And because he goes on and says that you don't take it out and spread it abroad somewhere else. Because again, the idea of doing that was that it gives grace. That they can take it and it helps somebody get saved by taking communion. Communion has nothing to do with salvation other than it's a recognition of the death of Jesus where we get our salvation from. But it doesn't give salvation to anybody. It doesn't add to anybody's spiritual well-being other than following the teachings of the Lord, which is to take it within the community of the church and within that church capacity. So we do it in the house. It's not a takeout service. You can't just order it and go get it and take it home with you. It's something to be done together as a congregation. Now, all of the congregation is to keep it, and it's our responsibility. Now, again, we're looking unworthily, though, and somebody that is unworthily partaking of it says it drinks damnation to their soul. If they're taking it in a manner that is not right, then there's consequences to that. And that's why that we give people the opportunity to get things right with the Lord before they partake in communion. Whether it be that church member, of course, a person that's not saved, they have to get saved, then they have to get baptized before that they can partake in the communion service. And so there was conditions to be met for Passover, and there's conditions to be met for the Lord's Supper. And I felt like I actually had something else on my mind that I had thought I would preach on today. But just this morning, this came to me, and I felt like that I ought to present this so that it will prepare us next week for the communion service. I pastored one church the first time I had communion. Some people didn't come because they thought, well, it's just something you just run in and do and you leave. I preached about an hour sermon on communion that particular time. And some of them said that that they had never had a service like that because they had just gone through the motions of taking it and gone home. And it would be a short service. I didn't intend it to be a long service. The Lord just kept giving it to me. But the people took to that, and next year they were there. They didn't stay home. They came. And they partook because they had, for some reason or another, had a failure to understand the importance of it. But I look forward to the time that we can observe the Lord's Supper or that communion service, which will be next week for us. And I encourage all of you to be here to participate. Again, there's much more that could be said about the Passover and its relationship to the communion service, and like I said, we'll probably mention a few of those things next week, the Lord willing. But let us be prepared, be prayed up, be ready to come in a worthy manner to partake of the Lord's Passover, or not the Lord's Passover, but the Lord's communion service, the Lord's Supper. And let us encourage our church family to be here, to be a partaker of the Lord's service, or the Lord's Supper in our service. I'm going to stop with that and trust that the Lord will use it to his purpose. I hope we're all ready. If there's somebody that's not saved, not prepared for eternity, that's the first and most important obligation, to get things right with the Lord so that you have in your heart that shed blood of Christ applied. The Holy Spirit does that. He cleanses up the heart with that shed blood. And it's strange when we think of it in the human mind how that red that stains will make something white as snow. But that's what it does because of the purity of the blood of Christ. It cleans up our sin, removes that sin, and then the Spirit seals our heart to protect it against any difficulty that might come or any sin that might approach. He puts that hedge about us so that we are protected And then a person needs to unite with the church. And certainly, you know, people can get saved and get baptized at the same time. I would love to have the opportunity for somebody to get saved, baptized, and just forsake the Lord's Supper. There's one lady at Buffalo Springs that has that testimony. She got saved, she got baptized on the same day, and took the Lord's Supper. And that's an unusual thing in our day anyway to occur. But it made it real special to her anyway. And it's special to all of us. If you're not prepared for eternity, now's the accepted time, the Bible says. Not tomorrow, not next week, but now. That you need to seek the Lord while you have time and opportunity. And we'll be glad to pray with you and do what we can to point you towards Jesus to help you find him. But you're going to have to humble your own heart and be recognize your own condition. And if there's trouble there, now's the time to seek the Lord. I'd like for us to have just a verse or two of some song and give an invitation for the lost. It only takes you and the Lord to get saved. But we're here for support and encouragement and try to answer questions or do what we can to say something that would help you to understand that from your heart you've got to believe and trust in Jesus.
Yeah.
And he'll save your soul. He's faithful to do that when you meet the conditions of repentance and faith. I'm not going to belabor that, but if the Lord deals with your heart, as we sing the verse 2 of some song, we encourage you to seek him while there's time and opportunity.
Page 142, we'll sing the first and last song.
Hear the blessed Savior calling me oppressed. Oh, ye heavy laden, come to me and rest. Come no longer tarry, I your load will bear. Bring me every burden, bring me every care. Come unto me, come unto me. I'll give you rest, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you. Chains of doubt, brought restraints within. Christ will sanctify you if you'll claim his best. In the Holy Spirit, he will give you rest. Come unto me, come unto me. Come unto me. And I told you, Brother.
Very good. Started Faith Church and was pastored Mount Tabor when I got saved. And then after being saved, I remember the times that I'd see him just stand down the altar and stretch his arms out and say, "By the words of Jesus coming to me, all you that have blame, I'll give you rest." And his intent was, and my intent is when I do that, is to see Jesus, not to see me. That Jesus has open arms for you to come to him. He loves you, and he wants to see you saved. I have a word on everybody's heart this morning.
Appreciate the sermon.
Amen. Anything else? Again, we encourage you to come back tonight, 6 o'clock if you can. This will be a little short-handed probably, but whatever. Come to serve the Lord, and you can all turn to the opportunity here, brother. Take some and get playing with him. Bang your head, we'll be just in for the change to pray this morning.
God, Heavenly Father, this day all exists. Thank God for the opportunity to ask you, God. I ask you, Mason, the Lord, the most prophet, who is the Lord's interface, for the rest of Jesus' name. Amen.